You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
All right, we are in our series. We're in a great series on obedience. We've been here since last September. And the Great Commission, the Great Co-mission. It is His mission, and we are co-laborers on His mission. So it's a co-mission. We're doing it with Him. We're not doing it apart from Almighty God. But this Great Commission is, He said, go and disciple people from every nation, from every people group, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Jesus gave us a lot of commands. Never once did He give a suggestion. It was always commands. And so He said, you need to do this, and those are a lot of the things that we've talked about since last September. Some of those individual things we spent 2 or 3 or 4 weeks on. And it's a big deal. And He wants us to not just obey His commands legalistically. He wants us to own them. He wants us to cherish them and embrace them. That's what He's called us to do. And so part of His command for us is to go. Part of His command for us is to disciple the nations. In order to do that, we need to work together. So in the New Testament, we see two expressions of the church. We see the local church, and we see the church universal. The church universal is comprised of all believers from all time, everybody who said yes to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The local church is what we see all through the New Testament. Every city in Jerusalem, and in Samaria, and Smyrna, and Philadelphia, and Corinth, and Rome, and Philippi, all the places they established local churches. That's believers coming together in a local expression of the body of Christ. And so that's what we see. We are called to work together. There's different pictures of the church in the New Testament. The church is pictured as an army. The church is pictured as a family. The church is pictured as a building, as government, as a body, as a flock. There's a lot of individual pictures of the church. No one picture is the complete picture. They're just illustrations. But it's like a diamond. You hold a diamond up and there's many faceted. You can see all different aspects of the church. When we're an army, we are in war. We're in battle for the hearts and minds of our kids and the future and our friends and to share Jesus with them. And the God, little g, God of this world wants to blind their eyes. But as a body of Christ, we are called to work together. Jesus is the head, and we're the body. It's very simple. It's very clear. And Paul says that each of you is a part of it. None of you are it. We are all part of it. Aren't you glad that everything doesn't depend on you? Oh, man, if everything depended on me, we'd fail miserably. Could you imagine me trying to play keyboards up here or drums? I have no rhythm to be able to do that. I can barely clap my hands on beat, let alone do four things at once. We depend upon each other. We need each other. We all have a part to play. And each of you is gifted by God to play your part for the kingdom. And so whether it's your family or your marriage or your small group or this local church, we all have a job to play. And so we're called to work together. We're called to last. We are called to continue on. We are called to be consistent. And the way we do that is with strong, healthy relationships. And so if you've known me for any length of time, you know that this is one of my big deals in my life is I want our church, I want our families, our marriages to be strong. And so when you have, like, say, my lower arm and my upper arm here, they're connected by the joint, and the joint is held together. The bones aren't actually touching. They're held together by tendons and ligaments and those things. And when you strengthen yourself, the joints also get strengthened. So, you know, nice picture there. And so you get strong. You have this connection in the Bible. That's our relationships. You're one part of the body. I'm one part of the body. We're all different parts of the body. We are connected together through this series of connections called relationships. And in order for us to function as a body, to endure as a body, to push through as a body that he's called us to do, we have to have strong connections. We have to be working together, working in unity. When we are working in unity, the Bible says in Psalm 133 that he commands a blessing. And so wouldn't you like it said of you and your household, mom, dad, kids, whoever you are there, your connection of friends, that you're in unity, and so God Almighty stands over you and say, I command a blessing over you. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. When we are together in unity, he commands a blessing. When this church is in unity, God commands a blessing. He has a purpose for us. He has a purpose for us to impact this region. And also the regions of the world. We had a big impact into five other churches this weekend, and we were a huge blessing to them. And they said over and over and over how blessed they were to be part of that. This church is impacting outwardly. When this church sends out, like me and Mark to go to Washington, D.C. last March, or Terry and I to go up to British Columbia last month, and these kind of things, we are blessing because this church is strong and healthy. If you're newer here, maybe you don't know that as much, but this church is strong enough and healthy enough to have the lead guy go out once in a while and not fall apart. Other guys don't do that. And so I'm very confident of what God has called you to do and what God has called us to do, that we are working together. This is not a one-man show. If it's a one-man show, it's about Jesus, because he's the head. But the rest of us are doing our part, what we're called to do. And I'm so grateful that we do have a strong, healthy local church. So we do need each other. We do need each other. One of my favorite illustrations about working together is in a Peanuts cartoon strip. I like Charlie Brown and Lucy and Pigpen, you know, Linus, Snoopy. You know, I like all those guys. My very, very, very favorite Peanuts cartoon, I have it laminated. It's a little black and white one. And I did it, I cut it out when I was in the Army. This is over 40 years ago. And so it's the one time the Peanuts gang won their baseball game. And like the first one says, strike three. And then you see Charlie Brown doing this. And then you see him go, we won, like this. So it's the only time they ever won. If you ever followed this strip, you know, they never won. Lucy would always pull the football away from Charlie when they were playing football, you know, when he was going to kick it and things like that. So one of my favorite strips of that was a color one. It was a Sunday, you know, comic strip. And this has Lucy and Linus in it. And Lucy goes up to Linus. He's watching TV. And Lucy snatches the remote control out of Linus's hands. He goes, hey, what makes you think you could do that? And so Lucy says this, these five fingers, individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this and do a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. I love that. And the next frame, Linus goes, oh. And then the last one, Linus looks at his fingers and he goes, hey, why can't you guys get organized like that? I love that. That's a great illustration of working together. Individually, we're nothing. But working together, there's a lot of stuff that can be accomplished for the king and for the kingdom. Isn't that amazing? I love that. So we'll talk about healthy relationships this morning and key in on the command to forgive. So in Ephesians chapter 4, this is not on the overhead, but I added this later. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. This is talking about the fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work. Who's supposed to do his work? God's people, the saints. All right? And to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love. That's a great descriptor of a healthy family, healthy marriage, healthy church. Terry and I have a strong friendship and relationship, and we speak the truth in love. Without love, truth can be legalistic and harsh. And if it's only love, then it becomes too mishy-mushy, with no, like a river with no borders. Truth is like, you know, the riverbanks that hold the love in place, and they need one another. Truth and love there, and he makes the whole body. Okay, instead, we speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly, as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So, we need to have a strong, healthy local church to do what God has called us to do. We need to have strong and healthy marriages. When I shared with the guys last night, I just shared how grateful I was. Because as I looked around the room last night, there was only like three guys there that were older than me. So I go, all right. Terry and I have been married for 41 years, almost 42. We've been best friends for 46 or 47 years. This is the girl I proposed to. Where's that picture? Right there. That was her sister's wedding, and her sister threw the bouquet out. Terry caught it and turned around and looked at me, and I took the picture, and the next day we got engaged, actually. That bouquet thing works. I think we were the ones that invented it. It's been around so long, but I'm telling you, God wants you to survive. He wants you to thrive. Yeah. Not just eke by. Not just exist. He wants you to accomplish what he's called you to do. He wants this church not to just get by. Not to just have a nice place where people come in every Sunday and feel good. Listen to some good music and pray and hear a little bit of the word. He wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be strong. He wants you to grow up. He wants you to be more and more like Jesus. He wants you to not be coddled. Aren't you glad that he loves you too much to leave you the way you are? He wants you to become more Christ-like. I'll tell you what, sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's tough. It's difficult. But he's called us to move forward, to become mature. And I'm so glad to be able to share with you three things that are top three on my list that can show us how we can grow to be more Christ-like. The first one is words of life. Proverbs 18:21 says this, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Almost all the versions say that. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. A couple of the versions say your tongue has the power to speak life or death. And so we don't often understand the power of our words. I want to give you a little bit of a theology on words of life. And it's my wish, it's my desire that every single person who calls Westside Church their home could teach each of these in a small group. They're going to be words of life, godly confrontation, and forgiveness. My prayer is that each of you would become a missionary and share with people and share with your family members how they can have strong, healthy relationships in Christ, all right? In John chapter 1, verse 1, It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God calls himself the Word. His words are very important. With his words, he spoke the universe into being. With his word. With his word, we are transformed. With his word, he will welcome us into eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master. Those are words of life. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Those are words of death. And the thing is, we are created in his image. We're created in his image. And if words are important to him, words are important to us. He said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Words are a big deal. When Gideon in the Old Testament was hiding from the Midianites, this was during the time when the children of Israel, before they were kings, they were harassed on every side, and God set up judges to rule the land for a period of about 400 years. This was in between Moses and Joshua and, you know, King Saul and King David, this period of the judges. They were harassed on every side by the Midianites at this time, or the Philistines, or whoever it was at the time. But Gideon was hiding, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and he said, "Hail, Gideon, you valiant warrior." And Gideon probably thought this guy was nuts. He goes, "Listen, I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel. My clan is the smallest clan in the tribe. My family is the least of the families, and I'm the least of all my father's sons. Who are you talking to?" So here's a question for you. Was the angel of the Lord lying to Gideon? No, he wasn't. And he wasn't flattering him. The angel of the Lord was speaking into existence that which wasn't evident yet. God has planted things in you that are not evident yet. God has planted things in your spouse or your children that aren't evident yet, but they are there in seed form, and you can speak them into existence. Yeah, this isn't psycho babble mumbo jumbo. This is the Word of God speaking words of life that bring life, and at the same time, you know very well that you can speak words that are sharp and biting and cutting and captious, and captious is a perverse picking of trivial faults. You can speak things that will just deflate a person's hope and dreams, just like that. You can do those things with your words. James says in chapter 3, verse 2, "Indeed, we all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way." There's a key to controlling your tongue that affects the rest of us. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks." And I don't know if you've ever said it. I've said it. I say, "Oh, I can get those words back. I don't want to." They're out there. And you cannot take words back. They are out there. It's like slitting open a feather pillow on the top of a roof on a windy day and dumping them all out and then go try to gather them all back and put them back in. It's not going to happen. When you speak something that came from here. A lot of times people say, "Oh, no, I didn't mean that." No, actually you did, because it came right from there. And it came out. And now you got to kind of like backtrack a bit. Words are important. Speak words of life. Speak words that build each other up. Speak words that encourage one another. I have a scripture at the very end that I'll read again on that. Another thing that we need to remember is how to handle disputes, how to handle confrontation. Some people are really good confronters. They'll confront over anything, like this. They're just ready to pounce. Other people are not so confrontive. wherever you fall on the line, there is a way to do it that honors God. And Jesus gave us the way in Matthew 18. Oftentimes it's referred to as the Matthew 18 principle or godly confrontation. Jesus said this, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. Period. I'm telling you that if we followed that first sentence right there, 99% of the time when there's an interpersonal conflict between you and somebody, if you would go to that person privately, and you have to go properly, you need to go with having your own heart checked first. When you go on a trip, you get an oil checkup, you know, and you get topped off with oil or you get a checkup. Before you go to somebody, you go before God and say, God, is there anything in me that needs to be adjusted? Am I at fault here? We always have that attitude of humility. Then you go to that person in a spirit of reconciliation with an agenda of health and wholeness and reconciling. That's your purpose, not to make the gap wider, but to reconcile. And you go to that person, like say if Terry and I have something and she says something that hurts me, which is very rare. I would say, honey, you said this thing, and I'm speaking the truth in love, and I've done a heart check, and I want to reconcile. And more than likely, when you go to a person, they'll say, I am so sorry, I did not mean that. It came out the wrong way, I was wrong, or something. And will you please forgive me? Yeah, I forgive you. And it's over. And nobody else knows about it. Yeah. And I didn't take it to my men's group to pray about it. Just so you can walk me through it. This kind of stuff. But Jesus is saying, keep the circle small. And then he goes on to say, if the other person listens and confesses, you've won that person back. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others, you'll go back again. This doesn't say take your posse and go gang up on the person. This is taking one or two other people who are neutral, who are godly and mature, who can observe the same conversation again. And by that time, it's 99.99% of the time. Issues will be resolved without other people knowing. You know, most of your offenses that you carry right now, you all have a little backpack full of offenses. Most of the ones that you're carrying are not your offenses. They're somebody else was offended, and you're carrying their offense. You know why? Because, say, we have a little thing here, but if I shared it with somebody else, they would have an offense against Terry. Like, oh, she's so mean to Steve, and this kind of thing. And then we get along fine, which is great, but they don't know anything about it. And so they carry that. So when we spread it out there, those people aren't part of the reconciliation process. You can't go grab all that back. And everybody's walking around with other offenses. And so I remember a friend of mine in our old church. He was a worship leader. And something our lead pastor did kind of irritated him. And he just whispered it to me. I never noticed it before. So then, from that point on, week after week after week, I noticed this thing that irritated my friend about like this. And I go, you know, I just get the like this. After about 2 months, I go, what the heck am I this for? It never bothered me before. Forget it. I don't care if he does that. And so we often carry around other offenses. Or our child, God forbid, they got in trouble at school. They're little sinners, you know. It's a revelation. Or goodness gracious, you know, somebody hurts, you know, somebody that we love. And, you know, we just carry around these offenses that other people committed. And God is saying, listen, keep the circle small. Don't share those things. We have a job to do. We don't have time to go around and do all this stuff. Deal with things in a godly way and put it behind you. Let there be reconciliation. It's great. The third one that I want to talk about most is this thing on forgiveness. My friend Dudley Daniel says this about unforgiveness. One of the biggest factors in robbing a believer's real life in God. Jesus came to give you real life, the abundant life. And what robs you and your effectiveness in the kingdom is unforgiveness. It robs you of being complete and effective and whole. Forgiveness for us is a personal and a corporate reflection or characteristic of authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity. We're going to do a series. When this one is over on the obedience, starting up in August, we're going to do a new series, and we've entitled it Authentic. Authentic Christianity. Genuine, sincere Christianity. What does it look like? What does an authentic believer look like? Just somebody who checks off a list and shows up at church every week and, you know, these kind of... No, what does a real believer look like? I'm really excited. I'm already getting prepared and studying for that. So this thing on forgiveness, if we look in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. This is out of the English Standard Version. This is my regular Bible. It's a great word-for-word translation. The best ones out there, from my recommendation, King James Version, New King James Version, New American Standard Version, English Standard Version, and the HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Those are all good study Bibles, word-for-word, accurate translations into modern English. King James is now 400 years old, so it gets harder and harder to translate into today's language. And so good thought-for-thought translations are like the New Living Translation. I preach out of that a lot, and the NIV. Those are phrase-by-phrase or thought-by-thought. This is accurate word-for-word translation, and this is what Jesus said. If he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That's word-for-word accurate translation. It's not a suggestion, it is a command. So evidently, you don't have to forgive your sisters, just your brothers. No, I'm just kidding. All right, that's talking about forgiving. When somebody comes to you and asks for forgiveness, Jesus says you must forgive them. All right? So then this account continues on in Matthew. Puts it this way. Then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? No, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. So here's what a lot of people say Peter said. He goes up to Jesus, real, showy and real religiously, braggadociously saying, shall I forgive him seven times? Like this? I don't think that's what happened. The Pharisees were teaching that you need to forgive seven times. Jesus reiterated that, said forgive seven times. So Peter goes, I think, knowing Peter and his character, he was impetuous. He cussed Jesus out and denied that he ever known him. And he pulled out his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Could you imagine that? We go out there and you know, the police come up or something, and Logan goes, forget this. Pulls out his gun and pew, shoots off the ear of one of the deputies. Like, are you kidding me? And Jesus touches it and heals it back. So this is Peter. So he doesn't say stuff like that. Peter says stuff like this. We have to forgive him seven times. I think that's how Peter said it. I don't know for sure, but I think that's how he said it. And then Jesus said this, therefore the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. That means he's telling a story. This didn't happen. He's telling a story. We often call these parables. A parable is a little story with a big meaning. When I was a kid, we said that a parable was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Did you ever learn that or study that? It's a little story with a big point, all right? And so Jesus said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. Now, that's the NLT. So the actual account there is 10,000 talents. A talent is a measurement of weight. It's typically what one guy could put and carry from one place to another. A laborer, a talent. In the Babylonian times, a talent was a certain amount. In the Roman times, it was another amount. In Greek times, it was another amount. During the Roman times here, a talent was 71 pounds. So this guy owed the king 71 pounds times 10,000. All right? In silver. So at today's rate of 15.5 or $15.75 an ounce, that would be about $176 million. Now, if somebody loaned you $176 million, that's our national debt every 4 seconds, if they owed you that much, you would be highly trustworthy for them to entrust you with that much. Now, that amount was actually worth way more in value than just today's dollars. The reason is because the talent of silver was what a skilled laborer would earn in 9 years. So 10,000 talents would equal 90,000 years of labor, for skilled labor, or $5.4 billion. A lot of money. It's amazing. I'm sorry, a talent was 9 years. Yeah, I said 9 years, 90,000. $5.4 billion. And have you ever had $5.4 billion? Anybody in here? All right. Not Monopoly money, real money. All right, okay. Make sure you tithe. All right, so verse 25 says, he couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, everything he owned, to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me, and I'll pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. How would you like it if somebody came up to you right now and said, all your debts, all of them, are completely paid off right now. And all your assets, you keep them debt-free. Would you be like, oh, man, I'm debt-free. Like this, you'd be all mournful and downcast. So this guy goes out of the castle. When the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. What he owed him was 100 denarii. A denarii was a little Roman coin that a common laborer would earn in 1 day. So say somebody makes 60 bucks in a day, common labor times 100 is 6,000 bucks. If Frank owes me 6,000 bucks, I want it. I'm going to say, Frank, where's my 6,000 bucks? So he goes out and he says, hey, where's my 6,000 bucks? And the guy says to him, his fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me. I'll pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servants just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison. Before he was just going to be sold, sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Now, when Jesus told a little story with a big point, when he told a parable, he rarely commented on it. Here, Jesus comments on it, gives an editorial when it's over with, and he says, so shall my heavenly Father do to you if you don't forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. The people who are being tortured are not the ones who did the wrong. They are the ones that refuse to forgive. Sometimes the people who did the wrong are oblivious to the fact. Sometimes they very well know it, but sometimes they don't even know. The person who refuses to forgive is the one that's tortured. I am convinced that many, not most, not all, but many of our ailments, physical ailments, are a direct contribution. Emotional quirks, physical ailments are a direct connection to our refusal to forgive. We had a friend in our old church, and she came up to me once after I taught something similar, and she it was about a week later, she went home that night, and she called her sister who lived in L.A. She lived in Diamond Bars, 30 miles apart, and she told her sister, she goes, honey, I just want to tell you I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? And her sister started crying. She goes, no, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? They cried on the phone. They reconciled. They agreed to meet. And she said the next morning she woke up and something was different. And she said her back pain was completely gone, completely and totally gone. And she hadn't put it together yet, but I said to her, how long had you had that back pain? And she goes, 10 years. So it clicked that the time she had held unforgiveness toward her sister was 10 years as well. And God completely and totally healed her when she extended forgiveness. I think it's amazing. But you don't know what they did to me. $6,000 worth. You don't know what they said to me. You don't know how much it hurt me. You don't know what happened to me. You've never lived through that. How could you say that? Yeah, it hurts. $6,000 worth. So here's what this story means. God forgave our lifetime of sin. Every sin we ever committed, every sin we ever will commit, and our sinful condition just because we asked. God, please forgive me. Jesus, please come into my life and make me a new person. I want to follow you. I make you Lord of my life. And he says, I forgive you. That is amazing. Just because we ask. And then our brother or sister, they sin against us, and we refused to let them off the hook. God forgives our whole lifetime of sin, and we won't forgive others for something much, much smaller. It might be a big deal, but it's much, much smaller. God says, you must forgive. And he says that there is something that hinges your forgiveness on the forgiveness that God extends you. If you go back to Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read this section here. It's not in the notes. I'm going to read it. Lord's Prayer. Pray like this, Jesus said. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And right there, Jesus made a little mental note that he's going to come back to that because he doesn't comment too much on his parables or his instructions, but he is on this, and he did back in Matthew 18 on forgiveness. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. And then verse 14 says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow. Our forgiveness is predicated upon us forgiving others as well. How on earth could somebody who has a revelation of the forgiveness of God on their life not extend the same forgiveness to others? It really should be as natural to believers as breathing. There is no place in the Bible that allows you to hold a grudge. Not anywhere. Nowhere is it in there. We are called to be forgivers. So, who might you need to forgive? Maybe it's parents. Last night we had a call for the guys to forgive fathers, and there's a whole bunch of guys came, and you know, people in their past, somehow a parent or a father or a boss or you know, sibling or something, to extend forgiveness. It was a big deal. I'm encouraging you right where you're seated to just, in your heart before God, say, I forgive. I choose forgiveness. I choose the walk of freedom. I don't remember too many of my dreams, but I remember this dream. Yeah, my dad passed away in 2002, and
A few years later, I had a dream, and without going into too much detail, I was standing right at a little partition wall, and on this little side over here was like a hallway that was kind of darkened, but I could see. My dad was standing there. On this side, there was like a doctor's waiting room. It was just all chairs all the way around the outside edge, bright white. Everything was white, just like, you know, in the movies. And so this is a waiting room in my dream, and over here is my dad. My dad's just looking at me, and I look at him, and you know, guys talk a lot. You know, they're very verbal and everything. We just looked at each other, and I said, "That's okay, Dad." And that was our exchange. And that was my forgiveness to him. He was asking for forgiveness. I didn't harbor that much toward him. But it meant a lot to me. I don't normally remember my dreams, but I remember that one. It was God did something in me where I could honor my dad. He didn't really dishonor me. But then also, just as a little side note, in the room over here, a lady said, "Will you please forgive me also?" I said, "Nope." She goes, "No, I want you to forgive me." I said, "I don't know you." She goes, "Forgive me." I said, "No, this is my dream. I'm not forgiving you. I don't even know you." Like that. I'm honestly telling the truth. That was my dream. So I take control in my dreams. Nobody gets me, all right? So maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe you endured some abuse. Unspeakable. Horrible. It's a big deal. $6,000 worth. But it's nothing compared to our lifetime of forgiveness that he extended toward us. Jesus, while he was on the cross, while he was being tortured and beaten and crucified and all these things, and the sin of the world put on him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And he wasn't just talking about the Roman guards below him. He was talking about you. Talking about me. "Father, forgive them." Jesus said, "I'm doing this so you can extend Father forgiveness toward them." You guys, I want you to walk in freedom. Yeah. I don't want anybody to be bound up by unforgiveness. I want you guys to be healthy and whole in your relationships and your families and your marriages. And we desperately need this. How do we do this? By the power and the presence of God's almighty Holy Spirit. We cannot do this thing on our own. Let me just read the word of God over you. This is Paul speaking to us in Ephesians chapter 4. "With the Lord's authority, I say this. Live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they're hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead," here it is, "let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and healthful words of life, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own." Your identity is in Christ. Your identity is not that, "Oh, I'm so-and-so's child," or I'm a plumber," or "I'm a homemaker," whatever it is. That's not your identity. Your identity is, "I am a Christ follower, a Christian, a Christ follower. My identity is, I am a child of the kings." Your identity is in Christ. Guaranteeing that you'll be saved on the day of redemption, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. I'm telling you, you can't do this without Jesus. He's the one that's given you new life. He's the one that set you free. He's the one that's forgiven you. You can't do this without the Holy Spirit's power, renewing your thoughts and your attitudes. You can't do this without His word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You need God's word to guide you and to lead you into all truth. And you can't do it without other believers. You can't do it in independence. God never created you to serve Him in isolation. He's always created you to serve Him in community, in partnership with others. Whether it's your marriage or your family or your church, He's created you to be together, to work together, each of us serving Him in our sphere. Father, thanks for this word today. Lord, I pray and ask you for each one of us that we would realize that our relationship with Jesus gives us freedom and new life. We need you, God. We need the freedom that you give us by extending forgiveness to us, God. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's power. We thank you for your word which leads us. And we thank you for the body of believers that you've surrounded us with, God. Thank you, God, for making a way that we can be strong, working together, encountering your blessing while we serve you and impact this region. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wow, isn't God good?
Yes.
Our worship team is going to come up. We're going to sing another song. We don't just do this to just be in a routine. We actually do it because we want to have a time for a response. Before you leave, please get a strategy from God. If God's given you a picture, maybe He already has, just commit to Him that you're going to walk this out. Maybe you're going to approach the person and forgive them. Maybe you're going to extend forgiveness to somebody who's already passed on and there's no way you can talk to them, but you, before God, you can have a clear heart on those things. Maybe you want to say yes to Jesus where you're seated right now. Three guys last night at the men's event said yes to Jesus and submitted their lives to His Lordship. We're also going to respond with communion. Jesus asked us, as often as you will, remember me. Jesus sat with His disciples the night before He was crucified, and He took the cup, and He took the bread, and He said, this is my body. It's going to be broken for you. This is the cup. It represents my blood, which is going to be shed for you. It's a new covenant. It's a new way of relationship with me. Remember me. Remember what I did. So if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you're welcome to participate. You don't have to be a member of Westside Church, just a member of the body of Christ. And if you're not a Christian, say yes to Him right now and take your first communion. And remember what Jesus did in your life. Also, our offering baskets are there. That's part of our worship here at Westside. If you're part of Westside, the Bible says to lay aside each week as God has prospered you. And don't do it under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so we honor Him with what He's given us. Let's stand together as we respond.